Welcome to the Episcopal Church of the Redeemer's Sermon Podcast.
The readings appointed for this sermon are from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5, verse 12 through 15, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 5 through 12, the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 2, verse 23 through chapter 3, verse 6, and Psalm 81, verse 1 through 10.
Arise, O God, and rule the earth. For you shall take all nations for your own. May I speak with fear, trembling, truth, grace, and love in the name of God, the Creator, the Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Good morning, saints of the living God of Redeemer. Good morning.
Good morning.
Yes. For those who are new to the Episcopal Church, And I believe, it's my belief that we're going to see a lot of new people because our church is going to rebound like nobody's business. I want to welcome them to ordinary time in the liturgical calendar of our year. And no, it is not called ordinary based on its level of importance. The origin of the name ordinary time comes from the Latin word ordinalis, which means numbered. And so the weeks that are following Pentecost are numbered. The numbering is kind of funky depending on the season. So, but today is its proper four. And it's called proper because of its variations in the service. But if it was ordinary, if it was ordinary four, then it means everything was the same. All right, so there we go. All right, but ordinary time, if we don't celebrate the big events of Jesus, we sort of move into a time where we sort of focus on the church living out the resurrected life and in our ordinary lives and in the church. In this season, you will hear something special. We are going to preach for the next 13 weeks on the epistles, and I'm excited about that. And I think it provides a wonderful opportunity for us to get more acquainted with our epistles, which have The theology and some of the messages are just not the same as those in the Gospels, but it is still definitely centered on Christ and our life being changed by the death and resurrection of Christ. So pay attention to the epistle readings, because that's what we're going to be preaching on. So for this first weekend and a few weeks coming, we're going to be preaching on Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And in contrast to the Gospels, the epistles are usually not our point of focus, so they're not as familiar. I wanted to sort of provide a little bit of background for the coming weeks on the book of 2 Corinthians. And if you were in our Bible study, if you go to our Thursday morning Bible study, you've already been acquainted with 2 Corinthians because we just finished it about a month ago. All right, so here we go. So Corinth was the capital of Rome, of a Rome province of Achaia. It was destroyed by Rome in 146 before Common Era and rebuilt by Julius Caesar. And Corinth, like many of you know, is sort of lies between the southern and the northern halves of Greece. And you can see that it has water on both sides because there's two seas that are on both sides of Corinth. And this location and with all the ports and all the fact that you can sort of, the ports, you can travel by water much faster than by land back in the day, or because they didn't travel by air. But this city became a great commercial and urban center, and it kind of replicated sort of qualities of Rome, but it had a couple of qualities. It was a place of great diversity, a lot of transient people, so ranging from vagabonds to philosophers, merchants, and artisans, and it was also described as a prosperous, cosmopolitan, religiously pluralistic place. It was accustomed to visits by impressive traveling speakers like these philosophers, and they were obsessed with status, social and economic, self-promotion, and personal rights. So remember that. This is Corinth, it's obsessed with status, self-promotion, and personal rights. So I would say, think about cities like LA and New York. That's supposed to be funny, but yeah. If you live there, I'm sorry. So the church in Corinth was established about 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And without supervision, the church was a mess, right? Because Corinth was a mess, but it had a lot of redeeming qualities about it. But why was it a mess? Because if you put a church in Corinth, you put the Corinth in the church. Remember, the obsession with status, self-promotion, and personal rights was found in the church. And because of that, the well-being of the church fell under the radar. Life in the church community began to reflect these obsessions, and the life-giving force of the gospel of Jesus and the centrality of Jesus' self-sacrificial love had lost its power to direct the church of Corinth and the lives of the people who were the church. So Paul heard about this, the church going sort of awry, and he wrote a letter to the church in Corinth, and things got worse. So Paul decided to take a visit, and he got rebuffed and sent away, and feeling very hurt. But then he writes another letter that has since been lost, and this letter, although it's lost, it is known to have had a powerful effect on the church and Corinth, because the rebuff is reversed, and the people reaffirm their affections on the original apostle. But the drama continued. This time, Paul's ministry, his authority, his integrity, and even his delivered message of the cross were all being called into question by a group, the arrival of a group who claimed to be the real apostles and servants of Christ. And for them, they had the credentials to prove it. They had supporting letters of recommendation and a list of accomplishments that to prove their superiority over pretenders. And these people did not have kind words for Paul. To them, Paul was an imposter who needed to return to his own lane. He did not possess appropriate religious qualifications, nor did he have a pure Jewish background. In their eyes, Paul was just plain inferior. And by trade, he was a manual laborer, a tent maker. He refused to accept payment for his work as a speaker and a church leader, which they felt suggested that Paul didn't really regard his work as professional and more of as an amateur. To make matters worse, these super apostles, as Paul calls them, further fomented discontent within the Corinthian church surrounding concerns related to Paul's rhetorical ability, his physical presence, and even this fundamental basis of his apostleship, that being of a suffering Messiah. By Corinthian cultural standards, Paul did not fit the mold of someone with real authority. I think he was short, he had his rhetorical skills, he wasn't like the greatest speaker. And the news concerning the apostles, the super apostles, compelled Paul to write another letter. Surprise. The second letter to the Corinthians. So this is what we're going to be talking about for the next couple of weeks. And for now, I will tell you that this letter largely celebrates the Corinthians' reconciliation to Paul. And importantly, it addresses the attacks on his apostolic authority and ministry. And today, in a reading, Paul defends his apostolic ministry in a beautiful and very valuable prose. And the reason that it's valuable is very simple, because Paul's actions and words are rooted in the promises of God. Everything that happened concerning Jesus and happened afterwards were all happened because God remained true to God's promises. And Paul believed this, and Paul lived this. Yes, So our union in Jesus Christ extends God's promises to all Christians. So God's promises to us are yes as well. And when reading this, when thinking about this reading, the important question comes up is, how do we live into this, these promises? What do these promises say about our identities? How should we treat one another? How should we see one another? How should our lives be changed by the good news of Christ or the promises of God? Well, the changing of lives for the Corinthians was very difficult, and it appeared that they had problems shedding cultural standards that they held on to tightly that instigated divisions. They sort of promoted and tried to outdo each other during church services. They overshadowed the power of the gospel and prevented the church and its people from being changed by the good news of Jesus Christ. So in this way, Corinthian and their obsession with status and self calls to mind the Jesus' parable of the sower. Remember that parable. A farmer went out to sow seeds. The scattered seed fell along the path. It fell on rocky places. It fell among thorns. And some fell on good soil, producing a crop with a bountiful yield. So which destination, the path, the rocky places, thorns, or good soil, do you think described the Corinthian response to the message of the kingdom? The thorns. Yes. What happens when the seeds fall among the thorns? The message of the kingdom is choked by the worries of life and the deceitfulness of wealth. So the message loses its power. But what the Corinthians did not understand is that the kingdom of God is a kingdom where the meek and humble inherit the earth. The poor in spirit are revived, the merciful and generous are shown mercy and generosity, and where those who are persecuted and turned against on Jesus' account are comforted and elevated. There's nothing in there about status. And what the people of Corinth did not seem to also understand was that to many people, the good news of Christ will sound like utter foolishness. To others, the good news will appear to be weak or have the appearance of weakness. And for others, the notion of a self-giving God who becomes human being, who heals, who loves, who voluntarily died so that we can be saved is a portrait of a God that they cannot accept because doing so, becoming human, would be beneath God. However, God made it known to us that for us, nothing is beneath or above God. Amen? Okay. I think I have time. I have time, as I say. I think we have plenty of time. All right. So I'd like to tell you a story. And this is a story about my mother. And if you've heard that blog, you can know that she's a complicated woman, but I love her. I still love her. But the blog only painted a partial picture of my mother. The blog is a lot of pain and an inability to sort of care for her children, but that's not the complete story. So after my older sister was married, she and her husband decided to move to Florida near his family. Okay, what could go wrong? It was a wedding, everybody was happy. Despite being the oldest, my sister was never the wisest, but she was always the purest at heart. Well, my sister moved to Florida, and it became a nightmare for her. Her husband took advantage of the strength and family numbers to nullify her voice and her autonomy. And on the brink of being broken, she called my mother. And the conversation might have lasted 10 minutes, but within the next few days, my mother was on a Greyhound bus traveling from Sacramento, California, to somewhere in Florida to get my sister and her children, pack their things up, and bring them back home. A Greyhound bus. That's a long way to get on a bus, and for anyone. But my mom did not like to fly. And when I decided to share this story, it was more of an illustration that God would even do this and more for us. But this is also a story of God using someone's weakness for God's glory. I mean, imagine my sister's sort of surprise and amazement. I was amazed to hear that my mother sort of, I hate the Greyhound bus. But for about a week, she sat there and then she brought my sister back. So that is what I believe that God would do for us and more. And in every way, God did much more through the works of Jesus Christ, who redeemed us and liberated us from sin and validated our humanity and offered us a way of new life, eternal life, a respected life of dignity and of love in the most unexpected way. By suffering voluntarily and dying the most humiliating of death by human and cultural standards. By believing in Jesus, we are bound to him. Not because we owe him anything, but because we desire to give ourselves to him completely, because he is the truth, he is the way, and he is the life. And we will stand by him, we will follow him, and we will proclaim Jesus as Lord, because it is through him that we obtain true life and true freedom. And it is through him that we are forgiven. And it is through him that we are adopted as God's own and heirs to the promises of God. For Paul, it is important that we as Christians proclaim not ourselves, but to proclaim Jesus as Lord and ourselves as only faithful servants, as messengers, or even errand runners of Jesus, who like Paul, give of ourselves for the sake of Jesus, who is at the heart of the gospel. As God has given Paul the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, God has done the same for us, so that we see God's glory in Jesus and point others not to ourselves, but only to Christ. And in doing so, we affirm God's light, which has continued to shine out of darkness. This message of God's kingdom, Paul sort of equates with a treasure. We are given this treasure, he says, in clay jars. They're not placed in gold vessels, but in clay jars, which are cheap and fragile and symbolize our mortality and corruptibility. The fragile nature of the clay jars is also illustrated by Paul's fragility, as we saw when he was on his mission trip, where he was constantly persecuted and afflicted, what did he say, and distraught, and struck down by Roman authorities who would eventually crucify him. But however, he did not lose heart. And it's only by the extraordinary of God, and not as a result of human effort and strength, were Paul and his followers able to endure the persecution and carry that message on for the glory of God. This is what Paul means by using the use of weakness to magnify God's glory. Also, what Paul says is by carrying the power of death in their bodies and having their lives put in constant danger, the risen life of Jesus was made clearly in the survival of Paul. So the fact that they were able to survive this persecution made Jesus clearly revealed. I don't know, when I hear it, it sounded confusing to me. But this was only solely dependent on the power and genius of God, who rescued Paul at every afflicted turn, when he found himself at a loss, when he was pursued or knocked down, He was always delivered up for Jesus' sake. Now, could you imagine, as Paul, coming to the realization that God would indeed come to your rescue time and time and time again? But this is what happens when one believes in God's promises. That belief turns into faith, which turns one into a usable vessel to be transformed by the power of the death of Christ, and in turn transform the lives of others. Paul's defense, like his ministry, was effective because of its focus on Christ. By focusing on Jesus, Paul was able to present his weakness and hardships as essential to Jesus' light shining in the Corinthians. The super apostles could not do this. Paul had nothing to gain except for joy and for the fulfillment of seeing that light shine in the Corinthians. Such a result would not have been realized through the ministry of the super apostles, who presented themselves as gold vessels and thereby disqualified themselves as usable vessels of the treasure of the life-giving message concerning Jesus Christ. As Christians, we are called to proclaim the gospel, and we too are called into various ministries. And within those various ministries, or those different ministries, we are called to do this one thing that is the same, and that is draw attention, to point attention to Jesus Christ. And with a strong belief in the promises of God, we too can become clay jars that hold treasure for God's transforming light in the face of Jesus Christ. The idea of being able to boast of my weakness so that God's power can be made clear begs the question, when is there ever a need to boast our strengths? The answer is probably never. First, our achievements offer nothing to God. They do not improve our standing in God's sight. They do not improve our chances of being used for God's purposes. However, I'm not saying that our achievements are not important. But ask yourself, why are they important? Are they more important than our identities in Christ or our identity as Christians? I don't believe that our identities in Christ erase or minimize who we are as unique individuals. But such an identity grants freedom. Freedom from the need to boast of our achievements, to gain admiration, to increase our self-worth, from any and all expectations that come from those achievements, including gender, and cultural and other norms defined within the world. When we embrace our identity in Christ, we are able to live in these identities and experience the real benefits of our Christian identities and the promises of God, including eternal life, limitless hope of the resurrection, and more. Finally, our Christian identity offers a life of truth, of clear vision, increased peace and joy, heightened awareness of God's Spirit and God's will, and access of the truest sense of meaning through the service to Christ and relationship with Christ. So, friends, reclaim your identity in Christ. And doing so, remember, doing so doesn't erase who you are, but enhances who you are. And the church say, amen.